Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, you are strong. I know your people will face strong enemies and strong opposition. You are stronger still. We thank you that you are our safety all the way through this life. Even through our own mortality, you are stronger than that last enemy, death. You have already conquered, and you will usher us into your presence only when our hour has come. Lord, you track our lives from beginning to end, and you love us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 59. It is what we will be studying tonight in our progressive study through the Songbook of Israel. Have you ever felt like a bird in the hand, like a rat in a cage, or a volunteer at the Alamo, or a Dodgers fan in Phoenix? Surrounded. In Psalm 59, we find David, the songwriter, surrounded by enemies, trapped in his own house by a band of assassins who are commissioned by the king to dispatch him in the middle of the night. Surrounding David's own home are the SWAT and SEAL Team 6, all the Spec Ops and Chuck Norris, and they're all out to get him. They've hemmed him in and he has nowhere to go. I don't know if you've ever felt hemmed in by your circumstances, unable to make any change and crying out to the Lord for help. If so, the song we'll look at tonight will resonate with you. You may be feeling surrounded by difficulties in life even now. And this psalm will point us to the only hope we've ever really had, safety in God alone. Notice in Psalm 59, there is an ascription at the top, and this is in the original Hebrew text. This is part of the psalm. It says, "For the choir director, Al-Tasheth of David, a miktam, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to put him to death." This is given for the choir director, so whatever happens in this historical circumstance will be recorded forever in song for Israel to sing. It is set to Al-Tasheth. That is probably the tune of Do Not Ruin. You guys know that song? I don't. David did, and the people of Israel would have. And this is penned by David in a particular situation. He calls it a miktam, and again, Hebrew scholars are uncertain about the name or the meaning of that word. But this description of the historical setting is good for us to read. When Saul sent men, and they watched the house in order to put him to death. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel. And we'll be looking at 1 Samuel 19. This is the likely setting that provoked this song. And we'll be looking at 1 Samuel 19, but I want to sum up some of the narrative leading up to this moment in biblical history. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was rejected by God of being king over Israel. He remained king for some time after his rejection by the Lord, but he was not going to be the king, and his heredity was not going to be kings after him. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king. And David served Saul faithfully for years after he was told by God he would be king. In 1 Samuel 17, David slays Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 18, you see the development of the friendship between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan is Saul's son. Look in particular at 1 Samuel 18:4. Jonathan had cut a covenant, made an agreement based on God's covenant with David. And verse 4 says, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt." And the significance of this event is that Jonathan, David's friend, Jonathan, who believed God's word about David, is actually surrendering any human level right he might have to the throne. That's a big deal. He believed God's word over and against what would normally be seen as his right to rule after his father. And of course, in the same chapter, we see Saul's jealousy. Saul tried to marry off David to one of his daughters, and that didn't go forward. But then Saul successfully married off David to Michal, and he was sure that Michal would be a trap for David. In the end, that was true. And we come to 1 Samuel 19, and we're going to read this chapter as the backdrop and the setting for the psalm we're looking at tonight. Follow along this story. Verse 1, then Saul spoke with Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. So now, please be careful in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. What I perceive, I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his works have been very good for you. For he took his life in his own hand and struck the Philistine, and Yahweh brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and were glad. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David. Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Then there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great slaughter so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from Yahweh on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not make an escape for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal led David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idol, and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. Saul sent messengers to take David, but she said, he's sick. So Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up on his bed that I may put him to death. The messengers came, and behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And for clarity, can I rephrase that verse a little bit? So Saul said to his daughter, why have you deceived me like this and let my son-in-law go? This is pretty dramatic. And Michal said to Saul, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Michal said to Saul that David said to her, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. And it was told to Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, and the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This was told to Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again in the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they're at Naoth and Ramah. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes and he prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, the people say, is Saul also among the prophets? There's a lot in this very interesting narrative. But I want you to understand the sovereignty of God in every one of these events. He uses Michal, the daughter of Saul, to rescue David. Even through Michal's idolatry, she has a household idol, apparently almost a life-size doll she can use as a placeholder for David as he escapes. And then she lies to her dad. None of these things are endorsed by the narrative, but sinful activities are being used in the hands of a sovereign God to accomplish his purposes, and David keeps getting away. And in the end, Saul sends people after him, and Saul's servants, who ostensibly are unbelievers, are forced to only speak God's words by prophecy, and they can't kill David. Saul sends another band of servants, and they too are taken hold of by the Spirit of God, so they are held captive only to say God's words. This reminds us of Balaam and his donkey. And then a third time, servants are sent by Saul, and again, they can only say God's word. And then Saul himself goes, he says, I'm going to take care of this. And guess what happens? Saul prophesies by the Spirit of God. He's not a believer. But the Spirit of God controls Saul so that Saul can only say what God wants him to say in that moment. And then God humiliates Saul and causes Saul to strip himself of his own clothes. That is significant because his own royal robes, his own royal attire signifies his authority, and God strips him of it so that all he can do is lie down naked and say what God wants him to say. God's in charge of the whole scene. It's dramatic and it's even funny. It's a pretty amazing narrative. And all of that is the backdrop for the psalm that we're looking at tonight. Turn to Psalm 59. Here's the song David wrote about that scene, recorded for us in the Songbook of Israel, in perpetuity, solidifying these realities. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, David sings. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from workers of iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have lain in wait for my soul. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Yahweh, for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to meet me and see. You, O Yahweh, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they pour forth speech with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For they say, who hears? But you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You mock all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God and his loving kindness will approach me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Make them wander about by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the word of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength and I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. This is a song of dire straits and dramatic rescue. By way of outline, we'll look at this song in four parts. There is a prayer and then a situation report and then another prayer and another situation report. And that will be our outline for the evening for this song of dire straits and dramatic rescue. The first portion of the psalm in the first five verses is a desperate prayer of a surrounded saint. The desperate prayer of a surrounded saint. David is surrounded. He's besieged. There is no way out. There is a conspiracy of assassins who are determined to kill him. This is government-sanctioned murder. This is a desperate circumstance. Remember that David has already been anointed king by this time. We learn that in 1 Samuel 16. And yet he prays. It's an interesting window into prayer. David is confident about the future because of what God has already promised, and yet he enlists God's help by prayer. This reveals the seriousness of the situation. It also reveals the Godward flinch of the man after God's own heart. David takes nothing for granted, and he expresses dependence on the Lord. You and I might know that God feeds the sparrows, and so he knows what we need even before we ask him, and yet he tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." David is praying with that kind of dependence. He is clearly a man who was practiced in prayer and had seen God work. Think about David's life. How many adventures had there been? How many dangers had he been in? So many chapters in David's life that lend us encouragement. And I think David's life happened and was recorded in such a way precisely so we would have courage. Frankly, I would like a little bit less adventurous life than David's life. And yet we see the glory of God and the building up of faith as God led him through difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. As I read this psalm and I think about the circumstances David was in as he penned it, I can't help but think of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in August of 1527. There, the Huguenots, the French Protestants who were being persecuted by the government, were slaughtered en masse, some by soldiers, but often by the French population. The government had said during that awful time period that you can have their stuff if you kill them. The government had actually sanctioned riot and murder. And so the Huguenots in French cities were holed up in their own homes while at night marauders went around the place looking for them to kill them so they could plunder their belongings. As I read this psalm, I can't help but think of my classmate from college, Kevin Rideout, who in October of last year was taken captive by hostile forces and has not yet been released. Look down at verse 1 where the song begins. David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me." And in the span of two verses, verses 1 and 2, we get four pleas for salvation. There is, "Deliver me, set me on high, save me, and deliver me again." Deliver me is a word that means to snatch away. Get me out of here. I'm in need of an emergency evacuation, David says. And he asks to be set on high. The enemies are like a rising flood of trouble, and David asks to be set on a high place out of their reach. He says to God, "Put me where they can't get me." And this is a tall order when the king of the whole nation is your sworn enemy. Where could you go, really? Saul is high up. But David knows that God is higher. This is an expression of faith and dependence. Look at verse 2. David prays, "Deliver me from workers of iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed." Again, snatch me away, he says. And he describes his enemies as workers of iniquity, and the verb describes a continual evil doing. This is their pattern of life. This is who they are. He calls them men of bloodshed. Literally, it's men of bloods. These are men who, for whom violence is their culture, brutality is their stock in trade. Taking innocent life is all in a day's work for them. And look at verse 3. David says, "Behold, they have lain in wait for my soul. Fierce men launch an attack against me." This is an ambush. They say that a man's home is his castle. For David on this night, his home will be his crypt. David is enemy number one, and the king wants him rubbed out. And notice the last line of verse 3. David says, "Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Yahweh." David is claiming here that his own sins are not the cause of his enemy's animosity. He's not saying that he's perfect or sinless. But in the case of Saul, he has been honorable. There's been no provocation to deserve this. There's been nothing that David has done wrong. He's not been caught in some treasonous act. He didn't cheat on his taxes or spy for the Philistines. He has done nothing to dishonor the king. The cause is Saul's own envy. Saul's bitterness has consumed him. He is actually held captive by it. The king should be thinking about other things. He should be fighting the nation's enemies. And instead, he is hunting down his most loyal subject, his most successful soldier, and his own daughter's husband. And look at verse 4. "For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me." They run. That is, they are eager to perpetrate this crime. To set themselves against David means this plan is premeditated. It's been authorized by the government. And you wonder, do they ever even ask, should we be doing this? And David's plea to God, verse 4, "Arouse yourself to meet me and see." God's not asleep. David's appeal is for God to pay attention, and he never doesn't pay attention, but David here is expressing confidence that God's awareness will bring his compassion and timely help. And this is what prayer is, essentially. This is the prayer of the believing heart, dependent on the Lord, aware of our need, saying, "Oh God, help me." Look at verse 5. In prayer here, David enlists the piled up names and titles of God. He says, "You, O Yahweh, God of armies, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations." David lines up these names and titles for God. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one and the covenant keeper of Israel. He is a protector and a divine warrior. He is Yahweh of hosts or armies. He has all the resources at his disposal to help in a time of need. And he is the final judge of all the nations. What do we see in this prayer in a desperate situation? The enemies are lying in wait for David, and David is waiting on the Lord. Notice this last phrase, "Awake to punish," David prays, "and do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity." This is an imprecatory prayer against David's enemies. And these enemies are enemies against the glory of God. They are enemies against the covenant promises of God. They are enemies against the nation. And remember that David, as the anointed and promised king, is something of a placeholder for God's faithfulness to his own promises. God's own identity is at stake here. I'm not convinced that Christians should take on their own lips the type of imprecatory prayers that David prays here. But it is a recognition that God will judge in the end, and it will be right when he does so. And here's what Spurgeon said about David's prayer here. "Saul had more cause to fear than David had. For the invincible weapon of prayer was being used against him, and heaven was being aroused to give him battle." And so this opening desperate prayer concludes with a Selah, a pause. And we just stop and think for a moment about what it will be like when God arouses his anger, when he was no longer patient with the wicked, when his mercy times out for those who persist in iniquity. This is serious business, and so we pause. What we have next in the psalm is the sitrep, the situation report, This is situation report number one. This is where you're asked, hey, what's going on over there? And you give a detailed description of the reality of the situation. And the better your report, the more helpful it is to those who are asking. And as we look in on this song, we look to David's situation report. What's your status, David? And he reports the reality of the situation in verses 6 through 10. And this is so helpful for us. Look what he says. They return at evening, speaking of his enemies. They howl like a dog and go around the city. David is describing the very real situation he is in. He has prayed, and now here's what's going on. And you have to understand something about the ancient world and the ancient Near East. Dogs were wild and vicious. We're not talking about Fluffy here or Fido. These are not household pets. These are angry, diseased mongrels, starving, roaming in packs to feed on whatever vulnerable prey they can catch up to. And they work at night under cover of darkness to conceal their evil deeds. They sneak around after sundown to carry out their bad business. And look at verse 7. Behold, they pour forth speech with their mouth. Literally, they belch up speech out of their throats. They're foaming at the mouth. These are ravenous, rabid, diseased, and dangerous animals. They're prowling and growling and howling. David says their lips are swords. They're in attack mode, and they are lethal. He says, the swords are in their lips, and they say who hears. These ones are the law. They are above the law. They act as if no one holds them accountable. These are men living in unbelief and indifference and the arrogance that goes with it. They act with impunity. They are practical atheists. They have no fear of God. And they act as if God doesn't know what they're up to. You can imagine them prowling about the house as the sun is going down, and perhaps David can hear what they're saying. Their plans, their strategies, their whisperings to one another, maybe even their jokes. And look at verse 8. This is grammatically dramatic. But you, O Yahweh. This is a strong, abrupt contrast in the Hebrew text. It's one of those great but God moments in Scripture. You know those but God moments. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive. This is one of those. They belch forth speech with their mouth. Their swords are their lips. And they say, no one knows what we're up to. God doesn't care. But you, O Yahweh, David affirms. Here's the real situation. David says, but you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You mock all the nations. God does hear them. They act as if God doesn't hear them, but God hears all right, and their evil is ridiculous, so God ridicules them for it. God will get the last laugh. These hyenas might cackle as they close in on helpless prey, but David's help is Yahweh, and the rescue that Yahweh performs on David's behalf is actually rather funny. Look at verse 9. Because of his strength, that is, because of the enemy's strength, I will watch for you, David says. David is very aware of his vulnerable situation. This is an honest situation report. He's aware of his own weakness. He's aware of his enemy's strength and his need of God's strength. Here's the reality. The enemy is strong, but God is stronger. And sometimes the more dire the straits, the more dramatic the rescue. I think sometimes God seeks to bolster our faith, not by securing for us a comfortable and consistent existence, but by allowing us to see through various fiery trials that we always need Him and that He cares for us. Look at verse 10. My God, in his loving kindness, will approach me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. How does David summarize this first situation report? God loves me, God is with me, and I will outlive my enemies. To look on his foes means that David will still be standing when the enemies are done for. That leads to the second prayer, the third part of the psalm. We had a desperate prayer and then a situation report. Now we get a doxological prayer. And this doxological prayer comes from the lips of a saved saint. Look down at verse 11. Do not slay them, David prays. That's a strange request. Do not slay them? Here, the victory is won, and David is making a request with what to do about these enemies who were hunting him down. Don't destroy them right away, he says. He goes on and says, or my people will forget. Make them wander about by your power, and then bring them down, O Lord, our shield. This would be an easy win for God. Just to take out the dogs prowling around outside his house. He could eliminate them in one fell swoop like he did 185,000 Assyrians encroaching on Jerusalem. But David asks for something memorable here. He wants God's salvation in this instance to be remembered so that God's people will remember. And this is a great theme in the Bible. Read the book of Deuteronomy and you will find how often it is encouraged for the people to remember God and don't forget. Over and over and over again, the commands, remember what he has done and don't forget what he has done. This remember and don't forget gets rehearsed in the Psalms and then recalled in the prophets. In fact, much of the messages from the prophets is a call back to Deuteronomy that says, you forgot, you didn't remember. And David here is asking for a memorable rescue so that God will get glory by God's people remembering. And of course, David's prayer is answered. The rescue gets recorded in 1 Samuel, and the song about it gets recorded right here in Psalm 59. This prayer is doxological. It's about the glory of God, and this prayer is faith-building. We read this. Israel would sing this and remember. Pharaoh Amenhotep II is famous. You may not know his name. You know him as Pharaoh, or Pharaoh Pharaoh, as he's known in the song. Why is he famous? Because God didn't take him down right away. Amenhotep II is famous precisely because Yahweh is famous. The reputation of Israel's God preceded the nation and struck fear into the hearts of many mighty peoples. Peoples that had fortresses and armies, and they all knew what God did to Pharaoh. And David asks that these assassins be allowed to wander about a bit as a monument to God's remarkable deliverance. Look down at verse 12. He says, on account of the sin of their mouth and the word of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. David here wishes them to be hoisted on their own petard, to fall victim to their own pride, to be caught in their own lies, to fall by their own self-exaltation. Spurgeon, who knew what it was to be slandered in the church and in the public newspapers in London in his day, said this, "It were a pity for good men to be without detractors, seeing that virtue shines the brighter for the foil of slander. Enemies help to keep the Lord's servants awake. A lively, vexatious devil is less to be dreaded than a sleepy, forgetful spirit which is given to slumber." I read that in Spurgeon's commentary on this psalm, and I just wrote in the margin, wow, that is a remarkable perspective. A perspective from Spurgeon that reflected his gratitude for difficulty that came by the mouths of enemies. because he saw his own need to be awake, to be spiritually awake. A vexatious devil is less to be dreaded than a sleepy heart, a forgetful spirit. Look at verse 13. David continues the prayer here, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more. Again, after they've wandered about a bit, make this memorable in a final destruction. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Again, here's this doxological prayer of David in his rescue. He wants God to get the glory. You and I might see the rescue and go, that was close. David says, God, I want you to be glorified by this. I want the whole world to know that the God of Israel is the one true God, and he is the true king in Israel, and he rules. The word rules is just a verb form of the word king. And we've got David, the anointed future king, being hunted down by Saul, the illegitimate and present king, all of it overruled by the King of Kings. And David wants God to get all the glory. This is a wonderful prayer. God rules everything, and David wants the world to know that God cares for Israel. Turn back to 1 Samuel for a moment. This is reminiscent of David's own language in his confrontation with Goliath. Look at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 46. David said to the giant, "This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the camp of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." Why? Is this boastful soldiering, bravado? This is doxological. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. This faith seeks the glory of God. And this second prayer in the song concludes with another Selah, a musical pause. The words of the song stop for a moment, perhaps the instruments continue, and we are caused to meditate and to think here, to think about the glory of God and the rescue of his people and in the judgment of his enemies. The psalm concludes with a second sit rep or situational report. And this situation report is the saved man praising God. David is saved and he is praising God. We were to ask here at the end of the psalm, so what's your situation, David? David begins in verse 14 and says, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, they go around the city. This is a replay of verse 6. The dogs are back. They are prowling and growling and howling again. They're going about the city. They're hunting their innocent prey. But notice that the prayer of verse 11 is being answered. The dogs are still around, but David has escaped. Look at verse 15. They wander about for food and growl, not satisfied if there is an addition. The dogs aren't getting fed. This is a vain hunt. The bird in the hand got away. So the dogs are still starving. The big bad wolf's got no little pig. David was the bacon, and the bacon got away. All they are left with is a doll in David's clothes with goat's hair sticking out of the bed. And God kept the bad guys around long enough till everybody could see their failure. And this scene would be remembered. If you could only look in on it, and these guys hunting around for David, they know they had him closed in. This is Santa Ana around the Alamo, and nobody's going to survive. We've got him surrounded. And he's gone. And Saul, the king, even told us, just grab the whole bed and bring it to him, and I'll kill him myself. And they go to the bed, and it's a doll. Foiled again. And it's just funny. And this is written in the history of the nation, so all would see their failure, and now we're singing about it in Psalm 59. God laughed at their ridiculous rebellion, and now we get to laugh along. God used Saul's own daughter to spring David, and earlier God used Jonathan, Saul's own son, to rescue David. This reminds me of the times the enemies of our Lord had him surrounded during his earthly ministry. And you may remember the language, Jesus kept evading their traps, for his hour had not yet come. It's a remarkable statement. Of course, Jesus came to die. His whole purpose in coming to the earth was to go to the cross to pay for sin, to rescue you and me from the wrath of God that we deserve. But Jesus wasn't going to be offed before the time. He was going to go all the way to the cross, and so Jesus the Son was perfectly safe in his Father's will, no matter the intentions of the enemy. No matter how many people surrounded him, no matter how many times he was hounded and trapped, Jesus kept evading, for his hour had not yet come. And listen, Christian, that's true for all of us. You are safe, perfectly safe, always in God. And it's likely that you will face physical mortality. We certainly hope that the Lord Jesus will return and we'll meet him in the air and we will avoid physical death. That will be true for some generation of Christians. I hope it's true for this generation. But if ours is like any other Christian life before us, you will face mortality and you will be perfectly safe even then. When that enemy surrounds, still nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not death or life, no powers or principalities or rulers, nothing. And so this situation report mandates singing. Look at verse 16. As for me, I shall sing of your strength. I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. If God is your stronghold, you are always safe. It doesn't matter how high the floods of trouble rise, God is higher. And he sets his saints on high. Verse 17, O my strength, David sings, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Where does this song conclude? In the providence of God, this song concludes with the love of God for his people, right where we ended this morning in 1 Corinthians 2. And what a wonderful refrain for us when we think about trouble, when we think about difficulty, when we think about a hostile world. Christian, God loves you. You are surrounded by his love. David calls God the God of my loving kindness. What a remarkable refrain for us and a wonderful conclusion to the song. I want to close our time this evening by leading us in prayer for Kevin Rideout, and join with me in your heart before the Lord, and please continue to pray for him. Deliver Kevin from enemies, O God. Set him securely on high, away from those who rise up against him. Deliver him from workers of iniquity and save him from men of bloodshed. Behold, they have lain in wait for his soul. Fierce men launched an attack against him. Not for any transgression or sin of his, O Yahweh, not for any guilt of his. They have run and set themselves against him. Arouse yourself and see. You, O Yahweh, God of armies, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Don't be gracious to any who remain in treacherous iniquity. But God, we would insert here the plea that you would be pleased to make those enemies friends in the gospel. Do not let them persist in their treachery. Soften them We pray, O God, that you would use Kevin's faith, his trust in you, his confidence in you, to bring the light of the gospel in a dark place. O Yahweh, we will sing of your strength. We will joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. You have been our stronghold. O God, be Kevin's stronghold even today. Be a refuge in the day of his distress, and not just his distress, but that of his family, his wife, and his kids. O God, our strength, we will sing praises to you. You are our stronghold. You are our God who shows us loving kindness. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, who sealed that love with his own blood. Amen.